Father, we want to come again to you tonight and bless you and thank you for access to your throne, first and foremost, for the gift of your Son, for purchasing our lives with your blood, for redeeming us, ransoming us, for taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and moving us into the kingdom of light. We want to thank you for enduing us with power from on high and for filling us with your Spirit. We want to thank you for giving us the mind of Christ. And we want to ask again for ears to hear and a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We want to thank you, Father, that you've promised us a covenant relationship with you, a new covenant that's in your blood that breaks the power of every old covenant or supersedes the old things. We thank you, Father, that old things are passing away and all things are becoming new in our hearts and in our lives. We want to bless you for all of that and thank you for all of that. And tonight we want to ask that as we look at the topic of unity, Father, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and understanding. And we just ask for your anointing to flow tonight. And we bless you, Father, and we thank you for that. We just bless you. All right, how about that? Anybody agree with that? Sound like something the Lord has for His people, I hope. I trust. Good. Tonight I'm stepping out, and as Sister Piggott used to say, where angels would be terrified to tread. We're looking at a topic that I feel completely inadequate to even broach or teach tonight, because what I see as far as unity, as far as what God has, is something that I've never experienced. And it's real difficult when you see something that you know the Lord has, but you've never touched it or tasted it yourself. You just believe that God wants to do a work that is so deep and so new and so different. Please don't receive this as though I understand it. Because I don't. It's just something that I think I see. But I really believe with all of my heart that what the Lord wants to do is to redefine our understanding and our concept of this thing we call unity. Because I believe that more than anything, one of the cries of God's heart is that we would be one. And what I've found, and what most of us have probably found and experienced, is that as a body, as a church, we seem to be and seem to remain fragmented and divided. So we're going to talk about unity tonight. I'm going to sort of share a little bit of my understanding of what the Scriptures teach about unity, at least. And I'm sure there's a whole lot more that can be said. And as with every topic, when we come on a Friday night, you can't cover in an hour something that God has knit throughout the Word. It could take years for us to really study and understand this. So we're just going to touch the surface and we'll see what just see what comes out. So, Father, we're just going to ask for you to do something supernatural tonight. We're going to start by looking at John 17. It's in your notes, Jesus' prayer. As he's praying, he says to the Father, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me." One of the reasons that Jesus passes God's glory on to us, according to this passage, he says, "The glory which you gave me, God, I have given to them, to my people. I've given them your glory, that, so that they may be one, just as we are one." So one of the reasons we're given God's glory is to be one. To be one. It's interesting, that they may be. The verb tense there, the word to be, may be, is in the present tense. They call it the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility and potential. That they may be. In other words, the glory is given to enable us to be one. But it's not a declaration that we are. It's in the subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility and the mood of potential. Its glory is given in order that the potential to be one is there. Just as we are one. Indicative mood. Simple statement of fact. So what Jesus is saying, I've given them Your glory, God, to enable them to be as unified as we are. To give them the potential to be as unified as You and I, God, are. Is what Jesus is saying in that prayer. That's why I gave them the glory. So they could be as in one mind, one heart, one will, one purpose, as we are. And I have this feeling that Jesus and the Father are pretty one. Pretty inseparable. Pretty unified. Okay? I looked up the word unity in the English Bible. It's interesting because it only, actually, as the word unity, it only occurs three times in the King James Bible. As the word unity, it only occurs three times. Once in the Old Testament, in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's the only time the word appears in the Old Testament is in that Psalm 133. It happens to be the Hebrew word yakad. If you want to spell it, it's Y-A-C-H-A-D. It comes from... It's actually spelled Y-A with a kind of accent pointing towards the Y above it, C-H-A-D. And it comes from another word, yakad, which is a very similar word, spelled the same way but without an accent over the A. And that word is translated together 120 times in the Old Testament. All together alike. The word speaks of union. It speaks of togetherness. It speaks of unitedness. And the root word of the Hebrew word that's translated unity actually occurs 142 times in the Old Testament. So the fact that it's only translated unity once, all the rest of the time, its root is translated together, all together. How blessed and good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together. To be united. In the New Testament, it shows up only twice in Ephesians chapter 4. The first time is in verse 3, but I'm just going to read Ephesians chapter 4, starting at the very beginning of the chapter. Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, etc., etc., etc. But that's the two places. The word unity was used twice in that passage. It's the only two places in the New Testament that this particular word actually shows up. And it's the Greek word henotes that's translated unity. Henotes. The root of that particular word is the root word heis. H-E-I-S. And that means just one. One. H-E-I-S. One. That's the root of the word. But the word that's translated unity only shows up two times in the New Testament. It's the word henotes, taken from the word heis. Okay? Henotes. H-E-N-O-T-E-S. H-E-N-O-T-E-S. Comes from the word heis. And heis means one. Unity. The word henotes literally means oneness. Oneness. So, in spite of the fact that the word unity isn't used very frequently in the New Testament, the principle of oneness or agreement is prevalent all the way through Scripture. From the very beginning of Scripture, you see the principle of oneness happening. From the very beginning, from the institution of marriage in the book of Genesis, where God says, "For this reason a man shall leave his family and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become," what's it say? One. The two shall become one. Oneness, becoming one, is an important principle established in marriage at Genesis. And the last part, the book of Revelation, talks about the coming of the bride of Christ to be one with Him. Even so, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So all the way through the Scripture, the picture of becoming one with Christ, or becoming one with each other, is from Genesis to Revelation in the Word. The principle of oneness and the principle of agreement. Now, Paul said in this particular passage, I want to just point out a couple of things, because he called us in Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to talk just a little bit about that expression, unity of the Spirit. And in the blank there, I kind of defined this in my own words as a corporate oneness with Him. The unity of the Spirit. A corporate oneness with Him. Sometimes I think we try to build a corporate oneness with one another before we've developed a real unity of the Spirit. Not the unity of the flesh. Paul didn't talk about the unity of the flesh. Oneness of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is a different kind of unity than the unity of just agreeing together as individuals. There's an agreement with the Spirit that I believe that God wants to take place. A unity of the Spirit. When we are unified with Him, His mind, His heart, His will, then a unity this way among believers will begin to take place. In fact, the context of the verse where Paul told us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit followed his admonition for us with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. In other words, there's an indicator that there will be some work involved with one another, and some long suffering that's necessary, and some patience, and some bearing with one another, and some commitment to one another that will be involved as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is this making sense? All right. He's not talking about the unity of the flesh, but what I believe he's talking about is as the body of Christ comes to the same level of yieldedness, submission, and obedience. Yieldedness, submission, and obedience to the mind, heart, and will of the Spirit. In other words, the unity of the Spirit, the unity that Paul is calling for, is not so much a yieldedness and submission to one another. It's a yieldedness and submission and obedience to the mind, heart, and will of the Holy Spirit. And as His people corporately come into a place of yieldedness and submission and obedience to the will of the Holy Spirit, all of us, He will direct a unity among His body, because He's not divided. Is this making sense? You understand what I'm seeing? That's different than kind of the way we've previously interpreted unity. We tend to try and work towards unity among one another first. But what I'm sensing is in the Spirit is that what God's looking for is first the unity of the Spirit. Yieldedness and submission and obedience first to Him, to His heart, His mind, His will. And as all of His people go to that place, unity will grow out of that. Unity among the brethren. Yeah? Okay. The reason for that is because His commitment to us is the same all the way across the board. The Holy Spirit's commitment to each one of us is the same all the way across the board. But His relationship with each one of us is totally different. Every one of us has a unique individual relationship with Him that's very different, but His commitment towards us is the same all the way across. And what's going to happen is the result of the unity of the Spirit will be many, many different manifestations of the Holy Spirit's gift. In other words, the unity of the Spirit is not a demand for us to all be the same, or think the same, or do the same things, or have the same goals, or have the same focus, or understand the same theology. But see, as we're unified with Him, He will be able to express Himself in the unlimitless creative expression of His heart. Expression of His heart that'll flow through each of us as unique individuals. We'll all be unique and different, and there's no forcing of trying to all be the same as we're working towards this oneness in the Spirit. Yeah? Is it making sense? In other words, biblical unity is not result-focused. It is not result-focused. Biblical unity is relationship-focused. In other words, it's not about a unity to achieve something, or a unity to have a common purpose or a common goal or a common understanding. But I've already said that when we find the unity of the Spirit, it will result in a corporate achievement of certain things that will be way beyond the sum of its parts. Because the Holy Spirit will link people. He will link us together, join us together, and as every joint supplies, the body will function. Is that making sense? Did you know this? Did you know that two horses, if you take two horses and yoke them together, they can pull 12 times the weight that one horse can pull? Did you know that? Two horses yoked together can pull 12 times the weight that one horse can pull. That doesn't make sense, does it? There's a multiplication that happens. And as we're unified together in the bonds of the Spirit, we're going to see results much greater than the sum of its parts. But the unity of the Spirit is relationship oriented. It's focused on a unity of relationship with Him and relationship with other, not the unity around a common purpose. Here's why. Guess what happens when you try to build unity around a common purpose? Everybody has a different way of trying to get it done. How many of you know that? God so loved the world that He did not send a committee. Yeah. Because what happens is, even when people have the best of intentions and they try to unify around a common purpose, you'll find that every individual that's a part of that will have a different idea, a different way of trying to come to bring it to pass, a different vision of what it is that they're looking at, a different thing that they're seeing. And even with the best of language and communication, it will still be very difficult to actually work towards that together and maintain unity, because there'll be so many differences. But when we're in relationship with one another, committed to one another, with the attitude that says, we're in this together because He's in us together, and He has a plan and He has a purpose, and as I just submit and yield to His function, His purpose, His will, His desire, He'll see to it that together we're all bringing what's needed to accomplish His will, His plan, His purpose, and it'll be above and beyond anything that we could ask or think. Right? So I think maybe it would help us to re-examine the concept of trying to be unified around a common purpose and a common goal. That's not to say we shouldn't have common goals, common purposes, but that's not our point of unity. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is not our place of unity. We can't build unity around that. We can certainly have common goals and common ideas, but a common desire to see some things take place. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're building our unity around that, we're going to miss the heart of God. We'll miss the unity of the Spirit. Yeah? Okay. Biblical unity also is not you must join us focused. It's not you must get on board with us focused. In other words, unity is not all about belonging to the same camp or having the same revelation or being a part of us. But it's an understanding that God is so multifaceted that every member of the body of Christ is valuable, productive, and necessary. Anybody who accepts the fundamentals of the faith. Now I have to say just a little about the fundamentals of the faith. Because you know, at the end of the day, there are not very many things that are absolute in the Scripture. God is absolute. There's no question about that. His Word is absolute. There's no question about that. But a lot of His Word is open to a lot of different interpretations. And the best that I can understand, there are only a couple of things that are absolute necessities to be a part of the body of Christ. And those are, first of all, the acceptance of his the Bible as His Word, and being inerrant and infallible and divinely inspired. That's a pretty absolute part of the Christian faith. That man is sinful and needs a Savior. That Jesus is that Savior, and man's sin can only be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that He's divine. Yeah? And apart from those four things, a lot of the rest of the Scripture is open to interpretation. And a lot of the rest of the Scripture is, well, the Scripture is absolute and clear as to something. Let me see if I can help it with an illustration. Does it say in your notes the Baskin-Robbins illustration? Okay. Here's how I'm going to illustrate this. There's a chain. How many have heard of Baskin-Robbins? The ice cream people, yes. There's a Baskin-Robbins in the Metro Center, but it's not a real Baskin-Robbins. It's just a quasi-Baskin-Robbins because Baskin-Robbins made its name in the United States by having 31 flavors. It's Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors. And they made themselves famous all across the United States for having 31 flavors. And the principle for 31 flavors was that so that you could go in every day of the month and have a different flavor of ice cream on every day of the month. And that was their principle. And so they would have 31 different flavors of ice cream. And it was very successful because they understood this principle. They understood that people are different. And they understood that for some people, they like just plain old vanilla ice cream. And some people really like Rocky Road. You know, with the nuts and the marshmallows and all the chocolate and the stuff and all the different flavors. And they understood this principle of different strokes for different folks. Kind of is another way they put that expression. And they were very successful. And you know, I believe that God intended for the body of Christ to be like that. The reason it was so successful is because people are different. And there will be different forms and expressions of worship towards God. Some people will prefer real loud, exuberant, boisterous clapping and dancing and singing and shouting. Others prefer a more reverent approach, a quiet approach, a time of contemplative solitude before the Lord. Some prefer the liturgical kind of worship where things are done ceremonially. I'll never forget the first time I ever went into a Catholic Mass as a believer. It was beautiful. I was grieved in my spirit because my understanding was that, I mean, I sort of, for the first time I actually saw the sacraments and I saw the liturgy and I saw the incense and I saw just some things that you can see in the Scriptures that people didn't really understand what they were doing, and that was kind of grievous because to them it was sort of just a dead form. But I really met the Lord. It was beautiful. It was precious. And I know some very, very precious Catholic people worship the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're part of the body of Christ. They like a different flavor of ice cream than I like. But that's okay, as long as it's ice cream. Yes? As long as it's ice cream. There are just a few things that make it ice cream, that make it different than sherbet or yogurt or whatever other frozen desserts we enjoy. There are a few things that make it ice cream. But a lot of things, it's just kind of what flavor. And I think we need to understand that, because very frequently what tends to happen is we tend to believe that our way is the right way, and in order for us to be in unity, you must adopt my way. And if you don't adopt my way, well then we're not in unity. There is an attitude that says in order for you to be really valid, you have to follow us. You have to accept what I see and what I understand and the way I understand it. And it actually gives lip service to the validity of others, but it kind of subtly sends the message that only we are the people that really understand the truth. It's kind of we're the cutting edge, or we're the real church. Do you understand what I'm saying? And for you to really be in unity, you have to catch up with us and be on board with us. And I think that's a very, very, very dangerous misunderstanding of what unity is really about. The reason I think it's so dangerous is, first of all, because of the spiritual prejudice that's involved with that. And because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture where Jesus corrected that mindset. It's Mark chapter 9, if you're interested in looking at it. 38 through 41 is the verse. Listen to this. John answers Jesus saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward." And that passage is also paralleled in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, if you want the reference for the parallel passage. But basically, they came and said, "Jesus, this guy was casting out demons in your name, but we stopped him from doing that because he's not following us. He's not doing it our way. Or he's not with us." Jesus said, "Don't forbid him. Let it go." Why? I think it interferes with the unity. Okay. Now, Paul talked about the unity of the Spirit, but he also talked about the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to look at the unity of the faith a little differently than we've maybe looked at it before. Instead of looking at the unity of the faith, because the apostolic, evangelistic, pastoral teaching ministries, the fivefold ministries, were given for the body to come to the unity of the faith. Sometimes I think we interpret that as meaning that we all have to come to a common understanding of what the faith is about. Do you understand what I mean? But I was thinking about this. Unity of the faith. Is it possible that Paul is saying that it is faith that produces a unity? In other words, could he be saying that there is a unity that is a byproduct of the faith and knowledge, faith in him and knowledge of him, that is and unity is a byproduct of that? And that what he gave the fivefold ministry for was to lead people into the knowledge of him and the using of and faith to know him, and the byproduct of that will be the unity of the faith. There's a question I've been asking. And wondering if faith produces unity. I've just been wondering that. And here's what makes me think that. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah? Faith pleases Him. And as He's pleased, He dwells among His people, doesn't He? And His blessing and His presence, when He shows, results in our worship. I've found that as my faith in Him grows, I encounter Him. And as I encounter Him, I worship Him. And as I worship Him higher and higher, I find that I'm transformed more and more into His image. And His image is unity. He is one. Three in one. And Jesus cried out, make them one as we are one. I want them to be one. In other words, as we grow in faith, our unity increases. And I wonder if Paul wasn't saying that really the fivefold ministry was given to help mature the body of Christ and bring them to the place of that unity, the unity of the faith. Not unity in the faith, he didn't say, but unity of the faith. That as we walk in faith, and he said, and of the knowledge of Him. And of the knowledge of Him. Paul said two things about unity, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now this thought struck me too when I was thinking about the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of is not information about. The knowledge of the Son of God is not information about the Son of God. Sometimes I think in our purpose, in our effort to build unity, we try to come to a common understanding. We try to gather common information. We try to everybody understand the same doctrine or the same teaching or the same theology in an effort to come to a unity of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Son of God. But I looked at the word. The word's epignosko, and it literally means to become fully acquainted with. To be fully acquainted with. Why, are we having a lot of distraction tonight, aren't we? Yeah, lights and alarms and young people getting rowdy. And the doorbell in the key of E. In case you wonder. In other words, as Paul talked about the unity that the fivefold ministry was building in the body of Christ, until we come to this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, I believe that what he was pointing at was not agreement about all the right doctrines and all the right theologies and doing all of the right stuff, but a unity in knowing Him. Where we all come to a place where there's an intimacy, where we all have the same level of intimate relationship with Him. That's what the knowledge of Him, epignosko, really means in the Greek. It means to become fully acquainted with. You remember we talked about knowing Him when Paul said that he counted all things rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Him. And we talked about that being the same word, know, that Mary used when the Holy Spirit said she'd be with child. She said, how can this be? I've never known a man. Same word, that same level of intimacy, that same level of relationship. And I believe that there is a unity that will flow out of faith in Him and a knowledge of Him. Intimate relationship with Him. There's a unity that will flow out of that that we've never touched. Because we've been trying to build our unity in common goals, common purposes, common understanding. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now I'm going to ask the question, why does God want unity? Anyway, why is this important to God? And the key reason, I believe, is because that's what releases His power. That's what releases His power. Unity. Releases His power for the outpouring of His Spirit. Listen to this, what happened when there was a one thing. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14. Probably heard me share this before. It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all of those Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar clothed in white linen, having cymbals and stringed instruments of harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, when they, plural, lifted up their, plural, voice, singular, with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. An outpouring of His Spirit so overwhelming that the priests could not even stand to minister when there was oneness. Here's another example of the outpouring of His Spirit after oneness. Acts chapter 2. I'm sure we all know about this one. This probably was the first one that jumped into most of our minds. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire and an outpouring of His Spirit. The unity releases the power for the outpouring of His Spirit. Also, unity releases for the release of His provision. Unity is for the release of His provision. Matthew 18:19. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them. Unity releases God's provision. It releases the answers to prayer. When we're together in agreement, it releases God's provision. Releases God's power, third, for victory in battle. There's a for victory in battle. For victory. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 32:30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? There's the one puts 1,000 to flight and the two puts 10,000 to flight principle. The principle of multiplication. It's the same principle that two horses can pull 12 times the weight that one horse can pull. When we gather together, there is a strength and a place of victory. His power is also poured out for strength and protection. Power for strength and protection. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, when you gather together where there's unity, there's protection and strength. And lastly, for the blessing, the power of God for the blessing of eternal life. That's letter E, the blessing for the blessing of eternal life. God's power is poured out for these things. Psalm 133, I'm going to read the whole psalm because it's only three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So unity releases God's power. It releases God's power for the outpouring of His Spirit, for the release of His provision, for victory in battle, power for strength and protection, power for blessing, and power for eternal life. Because God loves it where there's agreement. Now I want to share, as we finish up, a caution. Because there is a danger in the release of God's power. Because God's power is released, and I just popped off the first five that jumped into my head of why God gives His power to His people and why He releases it. And I'm sure you could probably think of 15 or 20 more, but I at least came up with the five of the things that God's power is released to do. It's released to forgive. He releases His power to forgive, power to release, power to deliver, power to heal, power to love. And you could probably think of a bunch more. There's a whole lot of stuff that God empowered His people for. God pours out His power to be used to build up, release, edify, send forth, equip, and love people around us. His power was not given to get even, to dominate, to manipulate, to control, or to gain advantage. And that's why I really believe that God is so sticky about this whole death to self thing. Why God is so dedicated to killing the me motivation. He's so dedicated to not really releasing His power until King Me is dead. Because if we had His power, like He really wants to pour out, we would use it selfishly for power over, for the power of vengeance to get even. And you can see that pattern all the way through Scripture. What do you want us to do? God, call down lightning from heaven and fry that guy? Didn't they ask Him that? Shouldn't we do that? What's it going to cost me to buy that power? Simon, who used to be the sorcerer, asks, you know. And so it's very dangerous when God wants to release His power. That's why I really believe that God's working overtime on a holiness issues. A surrender, complete and total surrender to not my will but thine be done. God, let everything that is me die. Because that's when He really is going to pour out His power. And that's where unity is really going to come. Here's a statement. I forget to who actually said this. Some of you may actually know. I think it's in your notes. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You heard that expression before? I forget who said it. I could probably search it out if I had to, but I didn't have the time. But I thought it was worth putting that in our notes, because as we grow in unity and we begin to see more and more of a release of God's power, we've got to be very careful and very cautious, because the enemy will want to work to corrupt it. In the midst of our desire to see the release of His power, it's easy to overlook some of the hidden motives of our hearts, particularly the hidden motive to carve out a niche for ourselves, to carve out a place where we'll be recognized. There's a principle in at the tower that's revealed at the Tower of Babel that I think it's going to be important for us to look at. I'm going to close with this, because it indicates not only the power of unity and agreement, but it also reveals one of the dangers. Genesis 11, I'll start reading from the beginning. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." That's a powerful statement for God to make. The people are one. They've set their mind and heart. They are one. They have one language, one voice, and what they have purposed to do, they will do. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." In other words, God said, these guys have set their mind and set their will and set their heart to accomplish something that I don't want to see accomplished. And because they're unified, they'll accomplish it, even if I don't want it accomplished. So, I'm going to do something to interfere with that. And he went and confused the language. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So in one way of looking at this passage, you can really see the power of agreement. Even if they're an agreement to not do the will of God. Dee and I kind of ran into some very striking examples of the power of agreement. When we were pastoring in New Mexico, we had the privilege of working with a young lady who had actually been conceived by a satanic coven with the intent of being raised as a high priestess. And later in her life, she wound up working for us in our restaurant and wound up giving her heart to the Lord. But she was still very, very bound up, and the control and the manipulation and the fear of retribution that was held against her by the people that she had seen doing this horrendous stuff and kept her pretty trapped. And so we just weren't able to really get her free from all of that. But over the 3 years that we ministered to her, she revealed a whole lot of stuff about how the enemy does things. You know, he has a contingent of people that are as passionate worshipers of the dark side as we do in the kingdom of God. There are people that worship Satan just as avidly and just as fervently as many of us worship Jesus Christ. And his whole purpose is to destroy and tear down anything that's of God. But one of the very interesting revelations that she said one time, she said, if you Christians would just be unified, you would be ruling the earth. If you Christians would just be together. She said, you don't know how much power you have. She used to tell us that she would watch the rituals and the incantations and the things that people would do in an effort to kind of get at us and destroy us. And they'd send people astral projecting towards our house and project curses and all of this stuff. And she said they'd come back frustrated because they couldn't touch us. It was like we were in this bubble and we didn't even know. I mean, you know, it was really cool because the blood of Jesus covers you whether you know it or not. And she said they'd be very frustrated and angry because there was so much power just around our house, just because of our passion and our love for Jesus. And we were totally ignorant of it. We weren't having to do a whole lot. But she said, if you guys just understood the power that you have in Him, if you understood what He's doing to protect you, if you guys could just get unified. And it was a revelation to us. It was an eye-opener and a realization that that is why the enemy works overtime to destroy unity, to destroy agreement, to focus us on one another's differences, to encourage us to try to make everybody just like us and to reject those who aren't like us within the body of Christ. Anything that he can do to divide, to conquer, because divide and conquer is a principle. I didn't actually really mean to go there, but It was an illustration of the power and the unity. Some of the things that were being accomplished in our community for the wrong kingdom were a result of a unity that the kingdom of darkness has that the church can't stand against because the church isn't unified, because we're not together. And things were happening and taking place because they had a much tighter network. In fact, it surprised us because one day we were able to get her to a safe house. We lived in New Mexico. We were able to get her to a safe house in New York. And within a matter of less than a week, she was back. Because they have a network. And all it took was a phone call to New York. It was a phone call. Where is she? And they found her. Within a week, she was back. Because they're unified. Because they're networked. Because they're working together. It's interesting how powerful our unity is. But here's another interesting thing that I noticed. At Babel, one of the purposes that the people had come together to do, this just jumped out to me. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. And it really hit me hard. Let us make a name for ourselves. And God confused their communication. So they couldn't do that. I just sometimes wonder, if it's not possible that sometimes the reason that we face so much miscommunication and confusion is because behind what we're doing is a hidden motive to make a name for ourselves. Sometimes I just wonder if it's not God that's actually putting a stop to it and not the devil that's working against that. Sometimes I wonder. It's just a question that I have in my own mind. I know I have heard some things said that grieve my spirit, and I believe grieve the Spirit of God. We got to make a name. We've got to make an impact. We've got an answer. And I just wonder if God Himself won't put a stop to the hidden motive to carve out a place for ourselves. I know I can't speak for anybody else, but I know that I've yielded to the temptation to try to find my place in the body of Christ and work hard to try to find my niche, to find how I fit, to carve out that little place so that I can make a place for myself in the body of Christ and feel like I belong. Now some of that is, I think, okay, because God does have a place for us in the body. He does have a function. Every member does supply. We are a part of the body. But when we're motivated to find that place and push to get into that place, to make a place for ourselves, I wonder if we're not very subtly being deceived into a tactic of the enemy. You know what I mean? I think there's a caution that the Spirit of the Lord wants to caution us about as He begins to pour out His unity, the unity of the Spirit. Now, having said that, I've got to say that I'm certainly not saying that all the confusion and all the resistance that we have to coming together is because we have these motivations to make names for ourselves. I'm not saying that. Because the enemy will try to resist the things of God. And certainly a lot of confusion and a lot of resistance does come from the enemy's camp when our hearts are to follow and yield and be submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So please don't hear that if there's confusion, it's because you're trying to make a name for yourself. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I have seen a tendency among the
just I've seen a tendency for, in an effort to be unified, in an effort to accomplish something, and please understand what I'm saying, the motives are good. Our motives are to be one. Our motives are to see some things accomplished for God. Our motives are to see people saved and to see God's glory and to see churches flourishing and to see people finding the presence of the Most High. But sometimes I think because our concepts about unity tend to be kind of, project-focused or result-oriented, we kind of tend to get this thing that says, we got to make this happen. So come on, guys, let's all come together to make this happen because we've got to make an impact. The church has to make a name for herself in our society. We've got to be known. We've got to be seen. We've got to be successful so that we can get the Word of God out there and get the glory of God out there so people will see Him. If we can just get behind and work together on this project. And so in order for us to do that, you know, we need people that'll do this and get on board with us. And if you don't get on board with us, well then that's disunity and you're working against what God wants to use. And do you see how just very subtly with the right motivations, we start working to try to do just what was happening at Babel, to build a tower to the heavens and to make a name for ourselves. And then the result is confusion, miscommunication, misunderstandings, hurt feelings, feelings like we don't fit, feelings like we don't belong. And I wonder if it's always the devil that is in the way keeping that from working. Because at the Tower of Babel, it wasn't the devil that got in the way to keep that from happening. It was Dad. Because he didn't want a common purpose to be our focus of unity. He wanted the unity of the Spirit to be our focus of unity. He wanted Him to be our point of unity. He wanted His Spirit to be our point of unity. He wanted the knowledge of Him and faith in Him. The unity of the faith, that's what He wanted to be our focus and our point and our commonness. So see, when we understand that, we recognize that everybody's going to be different. And that's great. It gives us the liberty to be who we are. It gives us the liberty to not have to do it a certain way. It gives us the liberty to walk in just simple yieldedness and submission and obedience to what He speaks to us. And it gives us the liberty to not have to try to all make the same thing happen. That frees us to just love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love the people around us. And it frees us from the obligation that comes with trying to fulfill a common purpose. And what that does is that releases the Lord to fulfill His purpose. Which will be so much greater than anything we could ever build anyway. Isn't it? Well, I don't know. This has been on my heart, and I have to say, I've never tasted it. I have never tasted it. I've never been in a place where I didn't feel an expectation to conform to somebody else's idea of what I had to do to be in unity with them. Do you know what I mean? I've never tasted it. But I believe it's there. I believe God has it for His people. I believe that's why God is doing what He's doing in the world today. That's why, I'm seeing, how many of you have really just like run into tons of people who are just getting kind of disillusioned with church as usual and the way it's like, if you're not one of the tons of people who's there. I think that's God. I really do. I believe God is putting that dissatisfaction in the heart of people. Because we've been product-based, we've been production-based, we've been... There's nothing wrong with accomplishing things. Don't misunderstand me. Because God will accomplish some amazing things. And He will join people together by His Spirit with some common goals and some common purposes and some common things, but that won't be their point of unity. It'll be because they're in unity that they can be able to walk together to do those things that He's calling them to do. Does that make sense? That's a whole different thing than trying to join together around a common thing. Now, I'm not saying that He won't give us a lot of work to do. Because He will. Because He wants to do a lot of things. And He wants to accomplish a lot of things. And in fact, I'm also not saying that the church won't be a presence. I'm not saying that the church will not be known. Because God said, if you humble yourself, I'll be the one to exalt you. If you're trying to make your own name known, if you're trying to exalt yourself, I will humble you. You will crash and burn. But if you'll humble yourself before me, I'll see to it that the work of your hands prospers as long as it's submitted to me. And our point of unity is around the unity of the Spirit. Is making any sense? Is it different than the way we've been thinking before? I hope it's God. I want it. I want to see the church unified. I want to see God's people realizing that we're all eating ice cream. Some of us just like different flavors than others. And that's okay. And you don't have to eat my kind of flavor of ice cream to be valuable. To be a source of life and refreshing and nourishment and flavor. Well, I don't know how nourishing ice cream is, but it is refreshing and flavorful anyway. It's tasty though, right? It's enjoyable. It's a refreshing thing. And it doesn't have to all be the same. We can be together. We can work together. We can walk by the unity of the Spirit. And just let Him pour out whatever He wants. Are we for it? I am. Yes. We could talk a lot about some of the things that interfere with unity, actually. We could talk about our tendency as people to try to protect ourselves from being hurt, being rejected, being abandoned, being betrayed. And it's easier to just isolate yourself than it is to actually be with people. Because if you're by yourself, you can't be rejected, can you? But I believe that's part of why God is pouring out healing. That's why He's working on healing. That's why He's working on holiness. That's why He's working on submitting to His will. Because His will, if we really are submitted and sold out to His will, anybody hurts us, we will instantly forgive and we will not tolerate holding on to the hurt. And we won't isolate ourselves from the body of Christ out of self-protection because we will know that His will is for His body to be together. And we will first, if we're really submitted and yielded to Him by the unity of the Spirit, we will not be offendable. I hadn't got there yet, have you? I still have to deal with that old flesh sometimes because that old flesh, I keep saying this, you know, we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead to sin. If you don't believe in resurrection life, you've never met my old man. Because every time I reckon him dead, he raises from the dead and gets back up. And there's a real work and a real battle. But part of that is really being submitted to His will. Not my will, but thine be done. It is not your will for me to even allow this resentment and bitterness in your temple. This is your temple. And if it's your temple, I will deal with this stuff that's in here and I will not allow it. I will not stand for it. I will forgive. I will deal with it. And if it rears its head, I will refuse to allow it to operate. I'll take every thought obedient, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and I will say, out, I will not separate myself. And that's where we're going to find the unity of the Spirit. See, when God's people corporately are in that place, amazing things will start to happen. Because see, other things will happen too. We will refuse to believe that your intent is to hurt me. Won't we? We'll see each other as the body of Christ. And we'll recognize that if you hurt me, you didn't do it on purpose. We won't believe the worst about people. We'll believe the best about people. And when they hurt me, it'll be the last thing on our minds will be to actually accept that they did this deliberately. We won't allow for criticism and jealousy and competition. It won't happen if we're submitted, all of us, to the will of the Holy Spirit. Because see, that's how He is. We'll be gentle, patient, kind, long-suffering. We won't rejoice in a wrong suffered. It'll be 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love will be flowing through God's people. And that's why I think the emphasis, every time we see unity in Scripture, is on the unity of the Spirit. Man's unity will never be enough. It will never be enough. It's got to be first and foremost a unity that is centered around submission to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's where God is taking us. We hadn't been there. But I'm excited about going there. Excited about realizing we're all part of the same body. And I'm excited about the new level of freedom and the new level of commitment to one another. We'll be so committed to one another. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is committed to every one of us. And if we're really submitted to Him, we will be as committed to the people He's committed to as He is. We'll understand that what we do to one another, we've done to Jesus Christ. We'll begin to treat one another as though they are Jesus Christ. Because we are the body of Christ. And what you do to the least of the brethren, you've done it to Him. Something's going to grow out of that. And I believe it'll be new. It'll be so new, it'll look like it did in the New Testament. It'll be so new, it'll look like something that they saw that we knew we could have because there's been a manifestation of it in the past. And I believe it's coming. How many of you want that? Now I'll ask you a hard question. The question that Jesus asked. Have you counted the cost? What are you willing to give up to get it?